Last week's lesson, we finished with a speech from Joshua that called the Israelites to serve God. However, the conclusion to the book of Joshua indicates that the Israelites served God only until the death of Joshua and the others who had experienced God's miracles in conquering the land. The people struggled to serve God over time. You know, the Israelites were more focused on trusting their leaders than on their personal and national trust in God as their true leader. It seems as though every time we turn on the news, and I'm pretty sure you've done that as you just came from work, we are bombarded with evidence that our world has lost its moral compass with the principles of right and wrong behavior. And, you know, as Christians, we do know what is right and wrong because we read it and we understand that. But the people out there do not. And they're all confused sometimes. And whatever was wrong, now they consider it right. Whatever was right is now considered wrong. And they don't know how to distinguish the good or the bad of human character at all. You know, ancient Israel in the time of the judges was very similar as to the days that we're living in today. They sought to solve their problems through political means by demanding a king to be like the other nations. Although we think we are beyond that way of thinking, it is currently happening to the United States. You know, I don't know if you saw the debate last night, but there was confusion. A lot of things happened, right? You know, we are seeking to change our nation through a political presidential leader instead of focusing on godly leadership. And this is what was going on also with the Israelites during their time. You know, Joshua had already passed away and all the spiritual other leaders, and they were struggling. They couldn't stay spiritual anymore. You know, did God ever really intend for Israel to have a king? And they wanted one. They said, we want to be like the other nations. Those familiar with the Old Testament, like those that have always been, you know, in church and going to church, they can immediately answer with a resounding no, of course not. God never intended for the Israelites to have a king. He was their spiritual leader. However, up to this point in Scripture, there had never been a prohibition either against having a king. If the Israelites would have clearly understood the covenant between God and them as a Caesarian treaty, and we looked at this last week, and we saw that in a Caesarian treaty, you have a powerful king, and then you have who is called a Caesarian, and then you have a weaker king that's called a vassal, and always the stronger king defended the weaker one, and they were in alliance, okay? And if the Israelites understood, and they did understand it because it is biblical and it was in the Old Testament that we read last week, they would have understood that the powerful, the Caesarian king was, of course, God. And guess what? They forgot. So with this, I mean, I just gave you a quick overview of what we saw last Wednesday. But now we're going to start with our outline. And the title, of course, of our lesson for tonight is Dynasty of Kings Established. Now, item number one, we're going to look at Saul, the first king. Letter A, the people ask for a king. Letter B, God grants Israel's request. Number two, David, the shepherd king. God chooses the unlikely. That was letter A. Letter B, God blesses those who follow him. And then number three, we're going to be talking about Solomon, the builder king. And then letter A, Solomon builds a place of worship. And then letter B, the Queen of Sheba sees God's love for Israel. So that is our outline. And we'll start first of all with Saul, the first king. The people asked for a king. You know, for years, you know, the Israelites suffered oppression from them, from those around them, due to their own disobedience to God's law. You know, and we can see that in the scripture. However, they thought that the solution to their problems would be to have a king like the other nations, and that's why they requested it. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we learned that the root of the issue was that the people were rejecting God as their king. Nevertheless, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, provided guidelines on how they were to choose a king. We're not going to read it all. I mean, we're not going to read that, but you can read it on your own. But God's plan included a strong and capable leader similar to Moses that we saw last week, Joshua, and Samuel. But the underlying issue centered on the motive for their request was to lead them like the other nations. That was their motive. And that's what God sees. He always wants to know, why do you want to do this? What was your motive? What was in your heart? What was in your mind? They wanted to behave and act like the other nations. This is what the Israelites wanted to do without any conditions or restrictions. They were looking at what the other nations were doing and nobody was telling them anything. But yet serving God, and then God is, he's saying that we can't do this or do that. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. It says, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, in verse 7, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now these verses underscore the fact that the Israelites had forsaken God from the very beginning, just like what we finished reading. You know, the book of Judges preceded or came before the books of Samuel, and it records a time after Joshua when there was no strong central leader. And it seemed like their cycle of sin and oppression was just spiraling out of control. And we see that in America. Things are spiraling out of control. And I'm going to go back to Samuel. Samuel came out of the end of the Judges, and it seems the people saw their problem as a political deficiency. That's what they thought. You know, and sometimes that's what we think about in America, we think it's a political deficiency as well. And we think it's not a spiritual deficiency. I'm fine. And that's what people are believing that even today. And they thought about that during that time. They thought that if they had a king like the other nations, they could defeat the cycle of oppression. Now, Israel's problem was a result of having forsaken their promise to follow the Lord and his covenant. They didn't want to. They said, I'm tired of following the Lord. I don't want this agreement or this plan or this government, this agreement with him. They had rejected God by participating in idolatry. And they had also forsaken him as a king and Samuel as his appointed prophet. Now, Samuel would ultimately anoint Saul as the nation requested. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17, and also chapter 10, verse 1. Verse 17 says, when Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, this is a man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, has not the Lord anointed you ruler over his inheritance? Now, Saul was going to be the kind of king the people wanted, but David would be the ruler who would seek God for direction, and we're going to see that in a few moments. You know, most definitely, you know, Israel's problem was spiritual. They could not break the cycle of idolatry. They were tied into it. They were being selfish. They were only thinking about themselves. Not only that, their moral issues, they had no morals anymore. They had lost it. You might ask, you know, what are some of the moral issues we face today in our society and in our churches in which we seek to find a political or other misguided answer? Well, I'm glad you asked me. According to a poll, because I looked it up, a poll of America's evangelical leaders, abortion, moral relativism, and mistreatment of others are the top moral issues facing America today. This is what they're stating. They're saying that abortion is the number one moral issue because of the massive numbers in this killing field, of course, and the intentionality of so many people that put self-gratification, they want to gratify themselves, and they don't care if they're pregnant or whatever. Anyway, I can go and have an abortion. And we touched a little bit on this last Wednesday. Also, their greed. They're very greedy and for political advantage above life itself. That's the reason why they say abortion is an issue. Another one is moral relativism is a number two moral issue. You know, cultural relativism, or it refers to not judging a culture. And you hear this constantly. They say, oh, don't judge me. Only God can judge me. But this refers to not judging a culture or a group of people to our own standards of what is right or wrong. Remember I mentioned that at the beginning? Or what is strange and normal. It's like, oh my gosh, this is not the way it should be. Again, because we are Christians, we know what should be right and wrong. We should know what is normal and not normal, right? Instead, we should try to understand, this is what moral relativism says, is we should try to understand cultural practices of other groups in its own cultural context. It's because you really need to understand why the things that they do and how they do it and why they do it. You know, the evangelical leaders felt that every man is doing that which is right in their own eyes. You know, they were referring to the morality and behavior in ancient Israel as it is today. You know, and we're connecting it. Everything you're going to hear from me will be connected to the way it was then and the way it's now today. You know, the problem is a non-belief in absolute truth, which is permeating every arena of our society. Now, nobody knows what is the absolute truth. Now, the third item or issue, the moral issue that they're saying is mistreatment of others. That's the number three moral issue. You know, Sammy May, president of World Relief, says that the greatest moral issue in America today is our blindness. And, you know, we're acting like we don't see it. Or our silence to injustices here and around the world. You know, social ills like poverty, malnutrition, homelessness, human trafficking, and so many more are rooted in injustices that must be fought. This is what the president says. So America, like ancient Israel, has a spiritual problem. They enjoy selfishness, and that's what America does. And I know that you might say, and you know, the other item is, and they enjoy idolatry. And you might say, well, they don't go to other gods. No, but they have people that they worship, which has distorted their godly morals. And when we go in that direction, we're not going to understand what God wants from us and what is right, what is wrong. And it leads us to rejecting God. So that was letter A. The people ask for a king. And that's the reason why they started asking for a king, because they were distorted. They were not looking for their spiritual leader. They were looking for a presidential, or I'm going to say another type of leader. Like, they wanted to be like the other nations. So letter B. Now we're going to go to God grants Israel's request. You know, God answers Israel's request, of course, and gave them what they wanted. You know, the king God chose for them had the qualities they desired. The people were happy to see Saul's appointment. He looked like he would be a good king, and God had chosen him. However, Saul still had a choice as to how he would conduct his life. He had to make decisions about how he would lead and whether or not he would obey God. You know, in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10, we see two different phases of Saul's selection as king. You know, the first phase is in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, explain how Saul was sent to look for his father's donkeys. Let's read the verses. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. It says, Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as he could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. You know, it has been humorously noted that the story in chapter 9 records how Saul went in search of his father's donkeys, but found a kingdom. You know, Saul found a kingdom because the prophet Samuel had been foretold of Saul's arrival at Ramah, at the city of Ramah, where Samuel would anoint him as a future king and one who would deliver the people from the Philistines in verses 15 and 16. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. It says, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. As we read further in 1 Samuel, we learn that chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, describes how the choice of Saul as king was revealed by casting lots. So let's read now 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. And this is the second phase, because we already read the first phase, what happened to him. Now let's look at verses 17 through 24. Now Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." Verse 20. When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Mardi's clan was taken. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. Verse 22. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the supplies." They ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" You know, first, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then the choice was narrowed down to a particular clan, and ultimately down to Saul himself, who was the youngest son of Kish, which we finished reading. He was a tall, handsome man from a wealthy Benjaminite family who was head and shoulders above everyone else, which we just finished reading. He was a reluctant, unwilling Saul at the very beginning, and because he was found hiding from the acclaim that was going to be given to him, the first king of Israel. He didn't want to be king. That's why he was hiding. Well, the important point within this story is that it was God who chose Saul as leader. Now, Saul's physical stature as a notably tall man may have been the basis of Israel's exclamation, "Long live the king!" Now, Saul seemed to fit the bill of someone who looked like king material, right? Later, David would be a contrast with regard to stature. He was not as tall. Here, though, there is a sense of hopefulness that Saul would become a good king due to the fact that God had chosen him. However, Saul could not overcome his impetuousness, or he would act too quickly without thought or care or lack of regard for the word of God. He was he didn't have patience at all. He definitely did not lead the people by seeking instruction from God. You know, before Saul's rise to power as king of Israel, he was an ordinary Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Whether or not God ever intended for Israel to have a king, he selected Saul to be that king in response to the people's wishes. So let's look at several verses to see what type of person Saul was before being chosen a king. And we can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Saul answered, But am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe of Israel? And is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" You know, now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. So Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrel said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts, but Saul kept silent. You know, Saul, as you can see, was a humble man before being named the first king of Israel. However, Saul changed after he became king. Isn't this typical of many Christian leaders? You know, God calls them early in their life. You know, a lot of people to come in and spread the gospel. You know, at the beginning, they're humble, they're timid, and they feel unworthy. You know, nevertheless, what happens? They work for the Lord. They say, "I'm going to serve the Lord." Even though they're scared, maybe they were the most shy, they didn't have social skills. You know, after working for the Lord several years, they change, you know, to a big contrast. They become what? Proud. They become bold, and they feel that I'm worthy, and you should give me what I'm asking you for. You know, a famous saying states that absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 9 through 14, that describes Saul after being king. First Samuel chapter 13, verses 9 through 14. So he, and we're talking about Saul, said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. Verse 11 says, "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that they did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Verse 13, "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time." Verse 14, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So Saul appeared to be the perfect leader at the beginning, based on his what? Physical qualities, his appearance, and maybe his ability to lead the military. The Israelites wanted the king to be just like the other nations, and they were willing to give up their way of life for something better, according to them, and somebody or something more appropriate for them as well. They had definitely turned their back on God, and they were more concerned about moral issues rather than their spiritual lives. You know, we sometimes elevate even Christian personalities on YouTube, and I know you're watching me on YouTube, but there's some out there. And all of us, you know, they cater to them, or not cater, but they're attracted, magnetized by them, and they go and listen to them. Be careful. You know, sometimes even you turn on the TV or other social media, and sometimes they're only talking about moral reasons rather than the proper spiritual reason. We should do a better job in discerning a true Christian leader, anointed by God, regardless of talent, charisma, or even their appearance. So be careful, brother and sister. You know, not everybody that's out there is what, saying everything from the Bible. And you should be able to what? You know, discern. Ask the Holy Spirit as well. Read the Bible. Okay, is he telling me the truth? No, but it says this over here. So, I mean, and I invite you to do that as I'm talking. Make sure that what I'm saying is what the Bible says. And I can assure you that's what I'm doing, okay? But you check it anyway. So that is number one, God grants Israel's request. And now we're going to go to item number two, David the shepherd king. Letter A, God chooses the unlikely. So Saul's choice to disobey God disappointed Samuel. But God had more for Samuel to do. He was to anoint Israel's second king, from whom the Messiah would descend. Samuel anointed, of course, and we know, David, sometime before he came to the throne. This reminds us that God's anointing is not subject to our own understanding or our own expectations or our own timing. You know, God has all of that prepared and he's in control. You know, the decision by God to choose a different king was due to two separate actions of Saul. You know, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul hastily offered the sacrifice, what I just finished reading earlier, after he was told to wait for Samuel for 7 days, which we read earlier, if you read it before that. Then in chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, Samuel told Saul, and we'll see, verse 1 says, "Samuel said to Saul, 'I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt.'" Verse 3. "Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." However, Saul did not kill all the Amalekites, nor their king, King Agag. He also allowed his soldiers to take cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys after God had instructed him to destroy everything. On both of these occasions, Samuel prophesied that God would take the kingdom from Saul and his heirs. You know, in chapter 16, Samuel went to Bethlehem to anoint the new dynasty of Israel from the descendants of Jesse. Initially, Samuel saw the first son, Eliab, and by his appearance thought that he was the Lord's anointed. But God tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.' The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You know, we can clearly see that God was not concerned with what his anointed looked like. God was concerned with the heart. The seven eldest of Jesse's sons appeared before Samuel, and God did not choose any one of them. Ultimately, the least likely candidate, who was David, was chosen. He would have been deemed least likely because he was the youngest. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. It says, "So he, Jesse, sent for him," David, called for him, "and had him brought in because he was out there tending his father's sheep. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. This is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah." You know, we've read that David's physical appearance is described as glowing with health and having a fine appearance and handsome features. You know, our other scripture verses in the book of 1 Samuel describe him as red-haired. They also said that he had beautiful eyes and also that he was very good-looking. They also illustrate him as a brave man, a warrior, and also a well-spoken individual. He spoke very, very well. Although he was not tall like Saul, he did not look kingly, Samuel anointed David with oil in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forward. You know, Christ was a descendant of David, and we know that, which can be read in Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to read it. Lineage was extremely important in ancient times. Yet the Old Testament records a number of unlikely people taking on important roles within God's plan. You know, some of the examples that we have looked at before have included Ruth. Remember her? Ruth was a Moabite woman who married an Israelite. We also looked at Rahab. Remember her? You know, this was a woman that lived in the city of Jericho in the Promised Land and assisted the Israelites in capturing the city. Yet they are both a part of the lineage of Christ. So we've looked at letter A, that God chooses the unlikely. He chose who? David. Didn't look kingly, but he had good features, but he didn't look kingly. Not only that, God chose to have a descendant from David, which is Jesus. And in that genealogy, we also see who? Rahab. And we also see the Moabite woman, Ruth. Okay, so God chooses the unlikely. Now we're going to look at letter B. God blesses those who follow him. You know, throughout the New Testament, the people of Israel referred to Moses as the lawgiver, and they referred to David as a great king. Yet both of them failed to obey God at times. As a result, Moses was prohibited from entering the Promised Land because he disobeyed God. And David was not allowed to build the temple. You know, the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and each book has first and second, they're considered the historical books of Scripture. These books contain historical information that overlaps a lot between these books. Again, these books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And however, it is important to note that Chronicles was written after the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. The portrait of David in Chronicles focuses far more on the positives. It omits his sin with Bathsheba, if you remember that, and also the turmoil during the attempted coup of Absalom, his third and favorite son. So it doesn't mention that. So, but you would have to read all three books and all, you know, the first and second book of each one to capture what happened with the kings. Although David was flawed, but in context, you know, you'll see that, in Chronicles it doesn't say that. But yes, but it's mentioned in Samuel and it's also mentioned in the other book. Chronicles focuses on the traits that made him a man after God's own heart. You know, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14 again, where God tells Saul that his kingdom will be taken away because God had chosen a man after his own heart. So verse 14 says, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." You know, it's repeated for clarity, and that's why we're doing that. And it's also repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 that David was chosen when he was among the flocks because of what God saw in him, not what others saw in him. So let's read it now in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth." So David loved the Lord that he wanted to delay or postpone his building, in building his own comfort temple. You know, David just loved the Lord too much. And he said, "I'm not going to build my own a mansion or temple or comfort temple," that's what we sometimes call it, "until we build God's temple." Now, God's response echoes the promise given to David in 2 Samuel. So let's read 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 14. He tells them, this is God telling David, "When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take away my love away from him, and as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." So God promised to establish David's throne forever. And that's what we saw last month, remember when we were looking at the book of Revelation? That's when God establishes his David's throne forever. Okay, so in the time of Chronicles, the people of Judah were in Babylonia. And they were wavering or doubting on God's promises. They had been there for already too long, and they were already doubting about God. They were wondering if God had forsaken them and his promise to free them. This promise would not be fulfilled until the time of Jesus. Of course, like we all know, in the genealogy of Jesus, the second section of 14 generations are the kings of Judah after Solomon. So Matthew emphasized the fact that the promise given to David had been fulfilled through Jesus' direct descent from David. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment of 1 Chronicles 17, 14 that says, "I will set him over my house," which we are reading, "and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." You know, it was the plan of God from eternity past that he would be born in Bethlehem and that his earthly lineage would be traced through David, as we already know, right? Jesus. And also, David was going to be what? A man after his own heart. God chose David as the king of Israel and as the ancestor of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's read Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 to confirm that the Messiah was David's descendant that was prophesied. So Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit." Verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord." We can read that the prophecy of the Messiah is fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and then verse 6 and 16. And I'm giving you all these scripture verses, brothers and sisters, because I want you to understand that, you know, it was prophesied about the Messiah that he was going to come in through who? David's descendant, okay? He was a descendant of David. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And so we look at now verse 6, so move on to verse 6. "And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife." So now let's go to Matthew, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So the ancestry of Jesus to David is recognized also in Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. It says, the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. And also, and the coming triumph of the Messiah is noted in Revelation 22:16 that we read again, like I said, about a month ago, but we're going to read this again. Verse 16 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So I wanted to give you all these scripture verses because it was prophesied. Not only when it was prophesied, when Jesus was here, the people here on this earth was even saying, he is the son of David. And then Jesus himself told John to write it in what? The book of Revelation, that what? He is the offspring of David. So it's all connected. The promise made to Judah that their kingdom would endure forever seemed to be in jeopardy because they were already giving up hope when they were in Babylonia. However, some people managed to maintain their faith in the Messiah promised in the book of Isaiah, in spite of their situation, what they were going through. What can we do to maintain our faith when tempted to feel that God's promises have failed in our lives? I'm glad you asked, because sometimes people, you know, you've been hearing God is coming, God is coming. And, you know, we see things around us and there's people that are saying, you know, and I've seen this on, and even on YouTube, I've seen it, you know, on TV, that there are preachers that are leaving. You know, there's even, preachers. There's also been pastors that are leaving the churches after serving the church for 10, 20 years. And they're leaving us. What's going on? You know, what's going on with these people? God used, you know, and I'm going to go on because I don't want to stay here too long, but God used many flawed people, as we're seeing in tonight's lesson, and in many great ways while they were going through the peaks and valleys of their lives. You know, these people also seem to eventually get in the flow with God's way of doing things. You know, the exiles, they were in Babylonia, somewhere in Assyria, remember those? You know, they were going in through the valleys, and they seemed like, has God really heard us or not? You know, let's look at what I mean to getting in the flow. You know, the point of getting in the flow is to help us always keep our focus firmly on God and follow his ways for us. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 32 says, so be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now, I'm going to use the word flow in an acrostic. And an acrostic, what is that? Well, it's a word, you know, in which each letter of the word forms a word so we can remember an idea or a concept. Therefore, we spell the word flow vertically. Then we're going to start our acrostic. You know, and it says, well, the letter F stands for faith. We need to place our faith actively in God. You know, to place our faith in God means that we need to spend time getting to know him. Through what? Through the Bible. And through prayer and through community. And if we do this, our faith will be built up over time. And that's why we spend time in church. We want to listen to the word. We listen to the radio. We listen to the TV. You know, Christian radio and Christian TV. Christian YouTube now. Social media that is Christian. We do that so our faith can be built up. We build and grow in our relationship with God. You know, this faith in him helps us give him thanks in the good times and also the bad times. And to weather the storms of life. You know, if you're going through whatever situation you're going through, I'm going to encourage you. Turn on what? Christian radio. Turn on YouTube. Listen to lessons, Christian lessons on TV, whatever. You need to build up your faith. Build it up. And that relationship with God will be there. The letter L stands for love. You know, we need to love God and others without judgment. You know, God calls us to love everyone, even those who are against us. Loving God and others also helps us to take the focus off of ourselves and our own circumstances. It puts us in a posture of serving and helping others. That's why we do that. Okay, so that was the L, that we're supposed to love God and love others without judgment. Now the letter O stands for obey. We need to obey God in His timing. You know, are we obeying God in what we are supposed to do? And in also what we are not supposed to do, right? You know, following God's ways can be difficult sometimes. You know, Jesus demonstrated this all the time, but He also demonstrated what ultimate obedience and victory look like. They look like eternal life in heaven. They look like kingdom living on earth and in heaven. I know it's not easy, but it does result in tremendous blessing and fulfillment. So that was our letter O. We need to obey God in His timing. He knows when, and we should not be rushing things. And the letter W stands for worship. We need to worship God with a thankful heart. Do you like it when someone praises you? I do, right? Especially when you're doing a very good job, or, you know, somebody comes from behind you, gives you a pat, says, you know, good job, that was excellent, or a good emoji, right? We do those now. You know, do you like to be loved? I mean, I do. I'm pretty sure you do too. And do you like to be wanted? I'm pretty sure you do too. So does God. God likes for us to praise Him. He likes that little pat on the back. He likes to be loved, and He likes to be wanted. You know, living life with worship in our hearts is pleasing to God. And just like loving others takes the focus off ourselves, so does worship. We need to worship God every day, regardless of our circumstances. So no matter what the season you're going through or what we go through right now, staying focused on God and staying in the flow will help us experience His peace and His love, regardless of what we're going through. You know, the Apostle Paul stated in Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through what? Him who gives me strength. So, you know, that was part B. We looked at God blesses those who follow Him. Now we're going to go to part three. Solomon, the builder king. And then letter A, Solomon builds a place of worship. No, God did not allow, of course, David, like we finished reading, to build the temple, because David had been a man of war. The temple would instead be built by David's son, Solomon, who reigned in peace. And although Solomon later disobeyed God, the temple he built was a long-lasting symbol of God's presence among His people. You know, that temple was destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Then it was rebuilt in Ezra's time, enhanced under King Herod around the time of Jesus, and destroyed again in 70 AD by the Romans. You know, as stated above, you know, the books of Chronicles were written after the fall of the kingdom of Judah and during their exile into Babylonia. Although the books seem repetitive, like I've mentioned that before, of all these books, there are subtle differences in emphasis. You know, David was not allowed to build the temple, but 1 Chronicles chapter 28 notes that David did extensive planning for the temple that he would pass on to his son Solomon. You know, 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 8 recount Solomon's building of the temple, emphasizing how Solomon began his reign well, asking for wisdom at the beginning. So let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, then we'll jump to verse 6, and then verses 7 through 12. The first verse says, Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. So he started his kingdomship, and it was fine. Verse 6, Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of the meeting and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Verse 7 through 12, that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Verse 8, Solomon answered God, you have shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Verse 10, give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours? God said to Solomon in verse 11, since this is your heart's desire and you have not asked for wealth, possessions, or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I have made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I will also give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who was before you ever had and none after you will have. So when King Solomon finished the temple of God, the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. So let's read 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. It says, the trumpeteers and musicians join in unison to give praise and thanks to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments. The singers raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, he is good, his love endures forever. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with the cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. You know, immediately after the glory of the Lord filled the temple, Solomon did a series of speeches. His speeches reflected on God's promise to dwell with his people as he had made his presence visible in their midst and God's involvement in the Exodus. So his promise to David and building of the temple, chapter 6, verse 10, underscores a foundational statement in chapter 6. So let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 10. It says, the Lord has kept the promise he made. I have succeeded David my father, and now I sit on the throne of Israel, just as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. So God allowed him to build the temple. And once he filled finished the temple, God filled it with his presence, that it stopped everything, totally everybody. And then with gratitude, Solomon said, you know, he gave so many speeches and thanked God in front of all the Israelites and said, he is to be worshipped. So that's what we saw in part A. And then now part B, the Queen of Sheba sees God's love for Israel. So people around us, you know, can see the hand of God in our lives in many, many ways. You know, and to get an idea, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And I know it's a lot of reading, but I want you to see, with this one right now, is that, you know, this queen had to go and see it herself and to see if it was true about Solomon. So let's read verse 1. It says, when the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. So she had already prepared herself, arriving with a very great caravan with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold and precious stones. She came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Verse 2. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was too hard for him to explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw the wisdom of Solomon, as well as the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, the cupbearers in their robes, and the burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed. Verse 5, she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your own wisdom is true, but I did not believe what they said until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half the greatness of your wisdom was told me. You have far exceeded the report I heard. Verse 7, how happy your people must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Do you see that exclamation points? Verse 8, praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on his throne as king to rule for the Lord your God, because of the love of your God for Israel and his desire to uphold them forever. He has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness. So the Queen of Sheba, she recognized God's blessings. Over whom? Over Solomon, both because of his wealth and his obedience to God in offering sacrifices. You know, likewise, people today should be able to see God in our lives through our actions and attitudes, as well as our obedience to him. You know, Sheba may refer either to the kingdom of Ethiopia or the southern Arabian kingdom of Saba near present-day Yemen, renowned for its frankincense and myrrh. And I think you remember those where some of the gifts that were taken to Jesus was when he was born. I know frankincense and myrrh equaled the value of gold and silver in the ancient world. You know, regardless of her precise location of this queen, the queen came to visit Solomon because she had been told great stories regarding his wealth and wisdom. And she was overwhelmed by both. A key principle to glean from this story is that a witness outside of God's people attested to the fact that God should be praised for delighting in Solomon. And because he has made you king over them to maintain justice and righteousness. That was her expression. So Queen Sheba could see the hand of God on King Solomon and his commitment to building and finishing God's temple. Today, we can become easily distracted in our commitment to God by our culture's emphasis on immediate gratification and selfishness. Remember that King David said, I want to build what? The temple for you, God. And God said, no, but your son will. So he didn't want to be what? He was not selfish, David. He was after whose heart? God's heart. And that's the way we should be as followers of Christ. We shouldn't be having our, you know, we shouldn't be selfish. We should always think of who? The other person first. And we don't want immediate gratification. But society is doing this. It's creating this already. This environment, this culture. Chances are you've heard of the marshmallow test? You know, the simple experiment originally conducted by researchers in the 1960s involves placing a marshmallow in front of a child and giving them the option to eat that single marshmallow immediately or to wait to eat it. And in return, they would receive a second marshmallow. So I'm going to ask you if we can see a quick video. And it's a marshmallow test. And we're almost done. But this video.
Okay, so here's the deal. There's a marshmallow. You can either wait, and I'll bring you back another one, so you can have two, or you can eat it now. So you can eat it now, or you can wait, and I'll bring you back two. Okay?
Okay.
Okay, I'll be back. Okay, so I have one marshmallow for each of you.
Okay.
One. And here's the deal. You can either eat it now, or you can wait till I get back, and you can have two. Okay? So eat it now or wait till I get back and you can have two. And I'll be back in a little bit.
If we wait, you'll get us two?
Yep, if you wait, you get two. Or you can eat it now, whichever you want. Okay?
I'm gonna wait.
I have this marshmallow, and you can eat it now, or if you wait a little bit, I'll bring back two for you, okay? How you doing, Sam?
Good.
You've been looking. Okay, well, I'm going to go and I haven't found a marshmallow yet, so I'm going to look for some more, but you stay here, and if you haven't eaten that one, I'll bring you back another one, okay? I'll be right back.
Where
What we have seen is fairly comical, right? But they also reveal an interesting aspect of human nature. We don't like to wait for things. Sometimes it feels torturous, you know, having our patience tested. You know, we lose our patience when we aren't granted the instant gratification we desire. When we are denied immediate results, it's easy to fall into the habit of responding with anger and a feeling of being cheated when we are forced to wait. It can be as simple as rolling our eyes, you know, when a line isn't moving fast enough, or sighing impatiently and slamming our laptop shut when a web page won't even load up. It's as if we revert back to our toddler tantrum days. Only now we're throwing phones instead of toys. You know, as a Christian role models that we are, our manner of living is dramatically different from the secular way of living. Our attitudes, our motivations, our actions describe our Christian lives. You know, these differences can often be quite obvious to those around us and can speak a powerful, positive testimony to them. You know, the Christian is able to manage their desires. It is about self-control and readdressing our priorities. You know, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 and Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 say, well, first of all, we're going to see Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5 say, we also have joy with our troubles because we know that these troubles produce what? Patience. And patience produces what? Character. And character produces hope. And this hope will never disappoint us because God has poured out his love to fill our hearts. He gave us his love through the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to us. And now if we look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, let us not become weary in doing good. For all at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So patience comes when we remove our focus from ourselves. Remember what I said earlier? Patience is a calm endurance. It's not just waiting. Patience is perseverance as well. Patience is enduring trials and suffering without complaint. We lose a lot of people with that part. Without complaining. Complaining is evidence of a lack of patience. When we just complain all the time. And that's all they're doing. I mean, well, I know we do sometimes. But if that's all you do, that means you don't have patience, brother or sister or those that are watching us. Patience can handle the weakness and the shortcomings of others with kindness. You know, patience is keeping anger in check. And then, and often patience is keeping your mouth closed. Keep it closed. Don't say a word. Patience is getting treated unfairly without whining or retaliating, right? Oh, he owes me and he did it to me or she did it to me once. I'm going to do it. No, be patient. It suffers insults without bitterness. Patient isn't rushed or hurried. Patient is the ability to delay gratification until the proper time for it. Now, here's what often happens. We look for the open door, right? Or God's direction. That's what we sometimes say. You know, some youth that might be watching say, you know, should I marry this person? And God says, wait. I think it's that one. No, wait. And we don't wait for God's direction. What we are looking for is a sign to tell us it's okay to do what we want to do. We aren't really looking for God's direction. We are looking for an excuse to justify our behavior. That's not patience. That's calculated selfishness. It's easy to look for signs God is going to give me this sign, and when I see this is what's going to happen. But it's only to convince ourselves that what we want is right. The more we desire it, the more we should be careful with it. So we need to be vigilant as Christians because sin can slide in. So to recap tonight's lesson, we often seek leaders based on what? Oratory, how well they speak, on physical features sometimes, or even political gifts. You know, they're very social, they have the right words to say to someone. When we select leaders with these gifts to solve and lead our country, we are actually rejecting our true spiritual leader, who is God. This happened with ancient Israel. However, God was concerned with the condition of the heart, David's heart. God wants us to evaluate our leaders based on their hearts. We can be examples to our world by being Christ-like amid the temptations of modern culture. So we need to look at what? Someone that's after God's own heart. So with that, we're going to finish. We finished tonight's lesson. And now I'm going to ask Omar if there's any questions. Let's see.
Yes, we do have two questions tonight. The first question is, when choosing a leader, should we look at the person's personality or the way they communicate? Or should we look at the fruits of what they do or have accomplished? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible doesn't really say. I think this is kind of towards, since we're hot off the presidential debate, I think that's what he's kind of aiming towards here.
Okay.
So I think, it's not really none of our business to be telling people who and what our recommendations is on the secular world, but I do know that God has given us direction on who to choose as Christian leaders.
Okay.
So if we go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, get Matthew some time here to get that up. Okay. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Okay. And so then we also can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14. As you have understood us in part, chapter 16, verse 14. I'm a little bit behind here. I'm already ahead of you guys. Mm-hmm. Oh, here it is. Do everything in love. So, if you are a leader, a Christian leader, everything that you have to do is you have to do it as if you were working for the Lord.
Amen.
And everything that we do, it has to be in love.
And we also know that in Galatians, right, it says that the fruit of the Spirit is what? And you just said it right now. Is love.
Is love.
Right? And we have to look at, our spiritual leaders. Do they have the fruit of the Spirit? Or are they being selfish? Are they being, do they have patience? All of these features that we know that these are what? The fruit of the Spirit. And that's how you will know that if the Holy Spirit is within them. If they do not love, if they not have no joy, if they don't have what? Self-control. If they don't have all those in Galatians, I don't know if you can look it up. It's Galatians chapter, is it 5? The fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry, I didn't ask you to look for it first. It just came to mind at this point. Does it say it there in Galatians? It is in Galatians, but chapter 5 or 6?
Yes. Okay. Make sure I get it right. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much, Omar, for looking it up. It just came to mind, but that is Those are some of the leaders that we should look for, and those are the characteristics. And I think that was one of the part of the question: what is their fruit? And this should be the fruit that they should carry with them. Okay. Next question.
Next question is a little bit broader, but I can go ahead and answer it. Okay. The United States has been dealing with racism, and it has entered into the choosing of a president. What does Genesis 9:21-27 mean? Does this teach of the races? Okay. Well, Genesis chapter 9 verses 21-27 is talking about when Noah makes his vineyard, and he gets drunk and he falls asleep, mm-hmm. and he's naked. So then Ham, I think, is the one. Yes, Ham's the one that comes in, sees him naked, tells his brothers, and then they tell him later on, I think the next morning, and then Noah casts a curse on Cana. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of this, this kind of story for a long time, since slavery has been around with Christianity, a lot of people who own slaves use this as, we can force people into slavery of other races. And, that's not really the curse that gives people that power, because Noah doesn't curse Ham. He curses Cana, the land. Mm-hmm. So that's the land that Ham was on. And the reason that he does that is, Cana is also, known as Israel today, mm-hmm. right? That's the same area. So I don't know if anybody knows the history of Israel a little too well, but God does tell them also that place will be forever in conflict, always in violence and always be tormented by people around them. Right. That's why it's for Noah, it says, his two brothers will preside over mm-hmm. Cana. Mm-hmm. And so it's not really talking about races or establishing who is a dominant race and who isn't. It's not that. It's talking about the land and how Israel will always be in constant conflict until Christ comes for the church.
Amen. And, God love, we already know John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that means everybody, right? And we should do the same thing. And that's love our brothers, our sisters. God, when Jesus was here on earth, he said, and they asked him, what are the two commandments? And Jesus told him, you're supposed to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything. And he said, even the second one is just as, the best. I mean, it's just as good as the first one is that you're supposed to love what? Your neighbor. And so we should love everybody, and there shouldn't be all of this conflict. But remember that, because of selfishness and everything that I said throughout the lesson, then we start forgetting about who the other person, and you just focus on yourself. And that's why you hear these people chanting and saying things, only I matter, or only this matters, or only, this is right and this is wrong. And no, it's actually everybody, and we should be thinking about the other person. So that tells us from, trying to explain the questions or give you the better answer is we're self-gratifying people. We're self-what? We think about ourselves. We want to just, let me do what I want you, and don't judge me, and you need to understand me. No. It's, and the Bible tells us this, that we are, he gives us what? The parameters. He tells us what we're supposed to do. Not only that, we should obey him. Remember flow? We have the faith, the love, and obey him, and then worship him. And if we do those things, we will be able to have a clearer mind, a clearer concept of what God wants us to do, okay? So hopefully, are there any other questions, or was that was it? Brothers and sisters, I really, really enjoyed today's lesson, really love hearing your questions and being able to respond to them. Thank you for your chats, you're positive, we like to hear them just like you, so I want to tell you thank you for being with us, for listening to us, with us. And I know we had some difficulties at the beginning, but thank you for sticking around with us. We really appreciate that. And at this time, what we're going to do is we're going to pray for any needs, illnesses, and offer, and for the offering that's also collected, right? We appreciate everything that you do for us, brothers and sisters out there, newcomers. These are our lessons. I hope you enjoyed it. And hopefully it's not the first time that you'll be with us, but you continue to be with us. Share with your friends, your neighbors, your family, send him the link. That's what I say. Let's go ahead and pray at this time. If you have any needs, we know that God can take care of them. So we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you because we know that you've been with us. You've been with my brother and my sister there at home where they're at, Lord. Those newcomers, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit prepare the grounds, Lord, that you may be, Lord, hovering over them, Lord, that they may feel that you're with them. And if they felt lonely, now they feel that someone's there with them. Lord, if they feel any illness, Lord, that they feel that I'm getting better, Lord, and that you're going to be with them. We know that. Lord, we ask for any needs that they have, any financial needs, any family needs, any type of needs that they need, Lord. Spiritual needs, emotional needs, Lord, that you provide, Lord. We know that if we claim, Lord, or we ask you for it, Lord, that you will do it. And we know that you'll move, Lord, in our hearts and minds. Lord, those that are ill, where we ask you that you touch them, Lord, with your precious hand, Lord, with your blood that covers, Lord, us, Lord. And we will be, Lord, healed completely from the top of our heads to the bottom of our souls. And we know that, Lord, that everything that we do it for you. Help us to obey you, to walk in step with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we also ask that you bless those that have contributed to this to this service, Lord, or to this social media, Lord, thank you for that. And bless them, Lord, that they may always have abundance in their pockets, Lord, and that you may always bless them wherever they go, and that they may be a blessing to whoever they talk to or whoever they communicate with, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask and we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you once again. Thank you, and we'll see you next Wednesday. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.